Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome. And I usually start with something a little lighter, but I had a very strange experience today. A young woman wrote me that her boyfriend wants to try out a Ouija board, and how can she convince him not to? Maybe this will convince him. I wrote her back an email about how dangerous they are. It's a wonderful way to become possessed by the devil, which you don't want. I've already gotten off the track, and we haven't even prayed, but you know, people think that things demonic are exciting and interesting. They're not. They're really boring. Hell is very, very boring. And the devil is without music, without humor. My very, very small experience of being involved in assisting in exorcisms, and I'm not an exorcist, and thankful that I haven't been called to that. But the thing that amazed me about it, people said, oh, that must be exciting. No, on the contrary, it's really boring and threatening. It's like you've got a badger under the porch and you're poking it with a stick. And it's mean, ugly, colorless, just hurtful. And above all, people would ask, isn't that interesting, exciting? I said, no, it's really kind of boring, and the dry cleaning bills are pretty exorbitant. There's just a lot of puking involved, and it's just awful. And so if anybody feels that that's interesting or exciting, that realm, it's not. It's slogging about in the mud in a horrible swamp. The interesting thing was, I wrote this note to her, and I couldn't send it. A little thing popped up on my screen, and my cursor, the little thing you move around, the little arrow you move around, it vanished. And I realized I had not yet said Mass today. And so I went down, and I said Mass, and I came back up, and somebody came by who knows computers. We got it working again. That was really weird. But I don't know if that young woman is listening, I would really, really... I don't know how to say this. It makes me nervous that the devil must really want that young man, and he must really want her. Devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if you're listening, the devil, for some reason, really wants to devour him, and possibly through him, you. Don't go there. The Lord might have great things in store for you, and the devil doesn't want that to happen. So I say that before we've even prayed, because I want you all to join me in prayer for this young woman, especially when we pray the St. Michael prayer. So let's begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit their right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, we ask your protection for the young woman I mentioned, and for that young man. Just to defend them against the devil, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit and pour your precious blood, Lord Jesus, out on them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, with that said, let us return to the more enjoyable part of the show, the big book on the coffee table. We start the letter to Timothy, and scholars today believe that this is not written by Paul, etc. Scholars today can make you crazy because let me read this section. Paul is named as the author of the letter in the text, but 19th and 20th century scholarship question the authenticity because, well, they're maybe attributable to late 1st to mid 2nd century. You know, there's 306 words that Paul does not use in his unquestioned letters. The style of his writing is different. The real reason I believe that scholars, so-called, in the 19th and 20th century, early 20th century, said, no, this isn't really Paul, is because he has a very developed ecclesiology. And, of course, there was no developed church, according to these people, until, you know, Constantine or later, you know. That's crazy. Do these people not know Jews? Jews are very liturgical and very hierarchical people, especially at the time of Christ. A developed ecclesiology, we didn't get our ecclesiology just sort of dropped from heaven immediately. Remember, some of the first disciples had been involved with the Essenes and the Dead Sea movements, who had a very, very developed structure. And so the structure grew out of Jewish structure that already existed. Elders and deacons and even bishops. These structures came from the religious climate of Jewish life at the time. So I really do think that the whole thing doesn't matter at all, because whether Paul wrote these books or not, which I believe he did, I think there's plenty of good reason to think he did. Whether he wrote them or not, they follow from, they're written by the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't reverence the words of Scripture because Jesus said them, or because Paul said them, or Peter said them. We reverence them because the Holy Spirit said them, working through the ministry of the church. The Scripture is the sayings, the inspirations, inspired sayings of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we reverence them. Jesus said, Mom, what's for dinner? And that's not in the Bible. Well, shouldn't it be? I mean, no. These are the words and writings that the first bishops and their successors said. These are authentically from the Holy Spirit. So we reverence the words of Scripture because they're the Holy Spirit. Whereas revisionism and modern scholarship, so-called, wants to weed out those ideas which they don't like. Now, I suspect that these were written after the first imprisonment of St. Paul, the first Roman imprisonment of St. Paul. Whereas the Sola Scriptura tradition of Protestantism doesn't admit to the first Roman imprisonment of St. Paul. It's not mentioned in Scripture that there were two imprisonments. It's tradition that Paul was beheaded near what is now the Church of St. Paul outside the walls. But putting together Scripture and tradition, it seems pretty clear that Paul was arrested, spent quite a long time under house arrest, was tried and was found innocent, released, and then rearrested under the persecution of Nero. So these letters would have been written after 2 years and more of study, of house imprisonment, of thought. They might be different in their vocabulary and in their structure than earlier letters. One grows and matures, and that's even true of St. Paul. So I really think that it is almost foolish to question the Pauline authorship of these documents, because in the long run, it doesn't matter. If you're a believer, you know that the author of these texts is the Lord. So that said, let's go to the actual text here. And this opening is a greeting. And Paul just reminds Timothy, who was a disciple of his, he reminds him that he was a terrible person, and that God's mercy is for everyone. And if he could do this with, I remember hearing a wonderful story about the author of the song Amazing Grace, which is overused and overworked, but a great classic of Christian hymnody. Well, the author of this this wonderful hymn was ordained a Methodist preacher, and on the day of his first sermon, when he was about to conduct the services and give the sermon, he found a letter on the vesting table in the vestry, which we would call the sacristy, and it was an anonymous letter denouncing him, saying, "I know who you were. You were a slaver. You were an adulterer. You were a drunkard. You ran a slave ship. And if you go to the pulpit, I will denounce you." So he went to the pulpit and he read this letter to the congregation, and he said, "If God could do this with me, who am such a bad person, think what he could do with you, who have been more virtuous in your lives." And that's what St. Paul is doing in this letter. He's confessing his sins to remind us that if he could do so much with Paul, think of how much he could do with us if we truly gave ourselves to the Lord. Now, the word, "he considered me trustworthy in appointing me to the ministry," that word is diaconate, diakonia. And the deacon, the word diakonia means table waiter, but it is from the Hebrew word shamish, which means, you know, the I think it's shamish. Oh, if it isn't, someone will tell me. But on the Hanukkah menorah, you have a little candle. You have the nine candles, and then you have the little extra candle, if I'm getting my numbers right. It's one of those days. And that's called the helper candle. You use it to light the other candles. And that's the word that applied to the attendant who kept the synagogue open and made sure it was clean and in good repair. And that is the Hebrew word for deacon, someone who is a servant. And, of course, in the Greco-Roman world, it would have been someone who is not only a servant but a slave, most probably. So he's saying that God has entrusted him to this ministry, who was does not continue to be, a blasphemer, persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I have been mercifully treated because I acted out of ignorance in my unbelief. Well, ignorance, that's a, you know, a good excuse. However, I was listening to somebody asked me, and I can't think of the name now, of the testimony of that priest who died and had one of these beyond and back experiences. The Lord said, "You're going to hell because you've been a priest only for yourself and not for me." And the Blessed Mother pleaded for this priest. So very, very powerful testimony, easy to find on the web. One of the things he said was, he couldn't argue with God when Jesus went over his life. He didn't see the Lord. He only heard the Lord's voice. He went over things and said, "You did this." And, you know, in his life, this priest had said, "Well, this is my excuse. Well, I was tired that day," or "she really pushed my buttons." He couldn't say that because he was speaking with truth. Truth was the one. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And there was no getting around it. There was no excuse for what he had done and what he had been and the way he had treated people. He just had to say, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I'm guilty. And then when the Lord said, "Your punishment is hell," he said, "That's as it should be." He couldn't argue. When we stand before God at the last judgment, we're not going to say, wait, Lord, let me explain. Paul says, "I acted in ignorance in my unbelief. But the grace of the Lord has been abundant, along with faith and love." Because Paul knows the Lord, ignorance could have been his excuse in the past. It isn't now. And so often, how often do I tell you that people come to confession and they say, "Bless me, Father, I robbed a bank, but let me explain." God has never once in history pardoned an explanation. He'll pardon any sin, but he has never pardoned an explanation. So I think that's very telling that Paul says that. Well, let's go to the gospel. Luke, the 6th chapter, the 39th verse. This is, I think this is so funny. This story about the splinter in your brother's eye, and you've got the wooden beam in your own. I never thought of that as funny until a kid in the confirmation class, Angelo, who was a lively lad, also one of our mass servers and all that. No, he was Filipino. The voice in my head asked me if he was Italian, because the voice in my head is part Italian. No, he was a Filipino. And great kid from a great family. Well, I read this parable and he started laughing, and I looked at him and I realized Angelo's right. This is funny. Can you imagine somebody squinting? All right, let me help you with that. It's funny. You got a board in your own eye, and you're trying to take a speck out of another. And then the idea: can a blind person guide a blind person? This is not, Jesus was not being politically correct here. Will not both fall into a pit? I mean, one of the funniest actors in history, Buster Keaton. And in the movie, a funny thing happened on the way to the Forum. It was a play from the 60s. And it's actually a combination of two ancient Roman plays. Well, Buster Keaton plays a guy who's mostly blind, and he smacks into a tree and falls over. It's hysterical. Well, that's not very nice. No, it's funny. The blind leading the blind, it's become a cliche, but it is not. You know, I heard someone say, if you fall on a banana peel, it's tragedy. If someone else falls on a banana peel, it's comedy. Now, Jesus, of course, had absolute compassion for the blind. He healed them and gave them their sight. But he's making a point here that will stick with the listener, because it's common humor. And this really taught me that there is so much humor in the New Testament. Jesus was not a humorless person. He told funny stories, and I would say a great number, if not most, of the parables are actually jokes. And you know, that humor impaired don't like that idea. All right, but mass hysteria, I mean, that's pretty funny too.
Have fun storming the castle.
Oh, Lord, in my eyes you were gazing. Oh, smiling, oh dear. That's a lovely song. This particular version brings out the schmaltz in it, though. It's a great song. But in 50 years, people are going to think, oh, that's an old, strange song. I have been grinding the Gregorian chant axe, and let's just call it chant. And I maintain that that it would be very, very simple to sing the parts of the Mass that should be sung, such as the entrance verse, the communion verse, the psalm and response between the readings. Very simple to sing those with the congregation. Why sing? You see, you've got a diaphragm. And from the diaphragm, there is something called the vagus nerve, which goes straight to the brain. That's why when you take a deep breath and you let it out, and I recommend saying, Jesus, I trust in you as you do, it calms you down. That's because when you were, your ancestors were chasing the woolly mammoth, and a saber-toothed tiger caught sight of them and chased them back to the cave. And they got into the cave, when they got in the cave and were safe, they took a deep breath, and it gave a signal to the brain, all is well. You see, we live in our bodies. I think 10 times in the past week or so, I've told you we are not souls trapped in flesh. We're incarnate spirits. What I do with my body, I do with my soul. And that's why singing at Mass is so important. Singing is very important because, you see, it takes something that's in your head And the rejoicing in that town rose to fever pitch. I love it when they read that reading as the epistle. The rejoicing in that town rose to fever pitch. The word of the Lord. It's the fever pitch. Well, when you keep it in your head, that's one thing. But when you take it and hear it in your head and hear it in your, well, the word yesterday about, was it yesterday? I think we had the heartfelt compassion, which sounds very nice. The word is splankna oiktirmu, which means the guts of compassion. In other words, you feel it in your guts, and that's why you're supposed to sing at Mass, because you feel it in your guts. It's not just coming out of your head. It's coming out of your head, your heart, your diaphragm. That's why we sing at Mass. It involves the body, and my body is me, and I'm offering it to the Lord at Mass. So singing at Mass is very important. When I sit and listen to Mass as an entertainment, I'm not worshiping with my whole self. In fact, I'm probably not even worshiping. I'm being entertained. Okay, well, why chant? Because everybody can sing it. If you teach your congregation, Father, or choir director, to sing a simple chant and limit yourself to that for certain parts of the Mass, for the psalm responses. But we have these beautiful arrangements. Forget the beautiful arrangement. Use the beautiful arrangement at the beginning, at the end, and maybe after communion, or maybe even at the offertory. But where you've got a bit of scripture, like an opening psalm, sing it. When you've got the psalm response, sing it. When you've got the Alleluia verse, sing it and enchant. Because once you get those chants in your head, it becomes automatic. And you know what? After about a month of singing the parts of the Mass I think the best one is mode 8. That's mode 8. Everybody knows that. Everybody can sing it. You sing that for a month and they'll be singing it in their sleep. And then the Peregrinus chant for more solemn seasons, I would recommend. They'll get it in their head and they will sing. And after about a month or two, you will have a congregation singing. And it is very beautiful and very impressive. Where do people go to sing now? They don't sing. Where do you find 200 or 300 adults singing? Nowhere. Nobody sings anymore except Christians. And if we teach them the chant. Now, chant, why chant, though? Why can't we just do nice hymns? Because the hymns change all the time. They become outdated. And nobody knows the melody or the words. Now, the big reason, though, that chanting is superior to modern hymnody is because modern hymnody is a melody into which you have to squeeze the lyrics. Chant conforms itself to the text. And as I said earlier in the Shmir, in the teaching, these words are written by the Holy Spirit, which is why we reverence them. Hymnody, the text is conformed to the melody. In chant, the melody is conformed to the text. I will now chant the ingredients on a ketchup bottle. Ingredients, tomato concentrate from red ripe tomatoes, distilled water, high fructose corn syrup, salt, spice, onion powder, natural flavoring. You can chant the back of a ketchup bottle. And believe me, once you get that melody in your head, it's there. You see, for us, the text is everything because it's written by the Holy Spirit and not by some songwriter in some office thinking, oh, that's a catchy tune, I should write a hymn to it. It's become very popular to write hymns to folk music. I love them. I'm an old hippie. I love a good folk song, but it's not the text as the Holy Spirit wrote it. Okay, well, let's take a break and we'll move on to, we'll come back with letters. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I bet that's the first time you ever heard a ketchup bottle chanted. You can do it. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Daddy sang bass.
Mama sang tenor.
Me and little brother were joined right in there.
Singing seems to help a troubled soul.
One of these days, it won't be long, I'll rejoin them in a song.
I'm gonna join the family circle at the throne.
There you go.
Circle.
There you go. That's a good song. Will the circle be a broken? The singing. C.S. Lewis said that in heaven, all that isn't laughter is music. Good. Sing and laugh. All right. 888-914-9149. And once again, if you have a question, dial in. The phones are open. People, there's something I want to ask him. And everybody thinks, well, the lines are full. Well, somebody just said, will I chant the mustard? But I don't like mustard nearly as much as ketchup, so probably not. Let's move along. There's only four ingredients. One could chant four ingredients. All right, let's move along to letters. Okay, I'm just got so many letters I got to do. This is from Elizabeth in Minnesota. Okay. You might want to mention that it's okay to feel generous, loving, etc. sometimes. At least to feel good about your generosity, acts of love. Maybe if you never feel that you are generous and loving, that might be a bad sign. I just think it might be an important small detail not to overlook. What do you think? Someone who even now is occasionally able to think, I'm not sure that I agree with you. I look at people like Mother Teresa and Saint Teresa, the little flower, and, you know, that they entered into religious life with intense feeling. And then they had a dry spell for years. They didn't feel anything, but they kept doing it. I remember hearing when Mother Teresa, it was exposed that Mother Teresa didn't feel much when she prayed or didn't have all these religious emotions. People said, see, she didn't really believe. She didn't have faith. On the contrary, exactly the opposite. Faith is trust. She had faith and she had love. She loved God enough that she would do it whether she felt it or not. St. Teresa, the little flower, same thing. She actually wrote down the creed and pinned it over her heart under her wimple to remind her what she believed in. Oh, clearly she had no faith. She had great faith. And sometimes long periods, long dry periods, dark nights of the soul, that sort of thing, are callings to great sanctity. So I'm not opposed. Remember, I always identify as Pentecostal in much of my spirituality, which I think is a very Catholic spirituality. But that said, I love a good religious emotion. But when we make religious emotion a barometer of our spirituality, we're in trouble. It's by your fruits that you know them, not by your feelings. Religious emotions are wonderful, and you know, you can tell a great deal more about your spiritual life by looking at your checkbook than or your visa statement than you can by questioning your feelings. I just think that's true. All right, let's see here. This is kind of interesting. You stated that the Dialogue Mass is relatively new. It got me thinking. This is from John. Before the 19th century, there was no electrical amplification. The only people who could hear what the priest was saying at the altar would be the altar servers. At least that would be true of the larger churches. That's interesting. This would have made it difficult for the congregation to follow along. It's very interesting. In the old Mass, there are three tones. One is out loud. One is in a soft voice. And one is almost inaudible. The congregation is not supposed to hear. What the congregation is not supposed to hear? We still have a couple prayers in the Mass like that, like the prayer said over the washing of the fingers and the prayer said immediately before that and the prayers that the priest prays before communion. We still have some prayers that are not supposed to be heard by the congregation, believe it or not. The idea is, well, we're talking to God, and those prayers occasionally reminded people of that. But there's one place in the Mass where the priest was loudly saying, Nobis quoque peccatoribus, and to us also who are sinners. He raised his voice almost to not a shout, but very loud, so the congregation knew where they were in the Mass. But I think that's an interesting point, that the altar servers really stood in for the congregation because you couldn't always hear them. That might be true. Interesting. One wishes one could verify it. All right. This is a Mass from, or a note from Jeffrey. Did Flavius Josephus make reference to Jesus as one who worked magic in his writings? Oh, this is such a complicated thing. Flavius Josephus wrote the Jewish Wars and a History of the Jews. He was a general in the revolutions, or the Jewish, on the Jewish side in the wars, but captured by the Romans and kind of became Romanized, and was actually owned by the imperial family, the Flavian dynasty. And he wrote toward the end of his life, and he lived in great comfort in Rome eventually, and did quite well for himself. He wrote a history of the Jews, and he mentions John the Baptist, and he mentions Jesus. Now, there's a passage in which sounds like he's talking about the resurrection, all that. It's kind of controversial. People think it must have been added later, of course, because they don't want any contemporary or near-contemporary evidence for the resurrection. It's probable that Flavius wrote about Jesus and wrote about him as one who these things were claimed about him. Because you see, there is a copy of his histories in Arabic, and they seem to go back to an older manuscript, and the Western manuscripts either don't have the passages about Jesus or have them in clearly from a clearly Christian perspective. But there are copies from the Middle East that have come to light that seem to indicate that, well, Josephus said that his disciples claimed this. And it's kind of interesting. You can look them up under, I'll see if I can find that in the break. And you can look them up. It's easy to find on the web, the discussion of this. So, yes, he seems to have spoken about Jesus as a worker of wonders, not magic, one who worked marvelous deeds. And that probably is genuinely Josephus. He doesn't say he did. But some people claim that he was the Messiah because he did wondrous things. So, interesting. So, people who say, well, there's no mention of Jesus outside of Scripture. Oh, there's plenty of mention of Jesus outside of Scripture. Okay, let's see. Let me look at the time. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day and oh, yes, call in 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Go, go! Go, Johnny, go! Go! Go, Johnny, go! Go! Go, Johnny, go! Go! Go, Johnny, go! Go!
Well,
Johnny be good.
Johnny be good. That, boy, that takes me back to my youth. Yes, I never carried my guitar in a gunny sack. All right. And a nice hard case. All right, let's go to the word of the day. I love that little list that St. Paul throws at himself. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man. I want to look at that in Greek because, well, it's fun. What is blasphemy? It's hard to say what blasphemy is, but it comes from the word to speak in Greek, phemē. But blas, who knows what that is? We're not quite sure of what it is. It's probably, it's probably from the word blapto, which means to count as nothing. Let me just do this. I got to make sure that I'm right about that. Okay. It's a great word, though, Blopto. It sounds like a Superman evil hero. Blopto means to hurt, to harm, and to speak harm. So he was someone who badmouthed Christians and God. Of course, he thought he was being very reverent. So you got Blopto, then you got persecution, and that's pretty pretty straightforward here. Let me pull up the word. No, that's the wrong. How did I get there? All right, let me go back to here. Let me go back to the word for persecution is dioktis, which means someone who it really kind of means a pursuer. Someone who pursues, and that's actually what the word persecute means. S-E-C-U-T-E is a Latin word meaning to follow, as in non sequitur, there's something that doesn't follow, and para means all the way. Someone who hounds you down, he's not going to give up. But the really cool word here is an arrogant man, because it's from the Greek word hubris. That it's hubristein. He was a man of just self-destructive pride. That's what it is. Hubris, it also means injury, but it's injury that has to do with pride. Hubris is the kind of pride that brings harm to you and to everyone else. It's like, nobody can get me. That's hubris. And to think that you are untouchable, that you, nothing bad can happen to you. And so you can do bad things to other people. You don't believe what goes around comes around. You're untouchable. That was what St. Paul was. Someone who was better than everybody else. He never gave up on somebody he was mad at. He just pestered them, and he tried to speak in a way that would hurt them. St. Paul, he must have been a rather irritating person. Well, let's go to phone calls.
Ahoy!
Dustin, are you with us, Dustin?
Yes.
Good. What can I do for you?
I'm not Catholic. I would love to be Catholic. I just started listening to your show. First of all, thank you for taking my call.
Oh, honored to do so.
And I was curious, do Catholic churches do open baptisms?
Open baptisms. What are open baptisms?
I guess I should go in and you get baptized. You go in.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Baptized.
Well, you have to, we do a lot of preparation. You have to prepare for it, because we believe that Jesus left us sacraments, and a sacrament is an oath. It's a Latin word meaning oath to the death. We define it as an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, but the word in Latin means an oath to the death. It's a solemn, to be baptized is as solemn as to be married. To go to communion is as solemn as to be married. This is a great and unbreakable commitment. So we like to prepare people sufficiently for it. We have something called the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, and we usually refer to it by the letters RCIA. So if you're interested in the Catholic faith, what I would do is go to a Catholic church, maybe a couple Catholic churches. Find one where you feel comfortable, where the pastor seems to be a good fellow, and then approach him. Say, I'm interested in becoming Catholic, and he will help you. So, yeah. So we baptize people, but we prepare them first. So does that answer your question?
More or less, yeah. Because, I mean, I've been a non-believer basically my whole life. My parents never got me baptized. And
yeah.
I guess over the past month, I've kind of just fallen in love with the radio show with Jesus and faith, the Catholic faith.
There you go. Well, falling in love with Jesus, this is a good start. this is a good start, believe me. So I will be praying for you, Dustin. And it's just it's you know, back to Greek words. I don't know if you've ever heard me say that there are two words, two forms of the command form in Greek. There's do it, just like in English, and then there's do it till I tell you to stop. And when Jesus says to the world, repent, and John the Baptist says, repent, it's repent and keep repenting till I tell you to stop. In other words, to be a Christian is a life of allowing God to teach you the truth, you know, and it's a life of a conversation with Christ. And to fall in love with Christ, the more you talk to him, it's the one relationship where it never gets stale, at least in my life. It has never gotten stale. And, you know, every day you get to know him and you get to know about him more fully and you get to know about his bride, the church. You fall in love with him more. So, Dustin, you have started well. So I would find a church in which you feel comfortable, a parish, a Catholic parish, and go on.
I live south of Cadillac, Michigan. I'm working in Traverse City today, but I'm pretty close to St. Anne's Catholic Parish.
Give it a shot.
Yeah, I mean,
give it a shot.
It was just a wake up moment for me. I woke up and I felt like, hey, I need to be baptized.
Oh my! I have a friend who. I have a friend who who woke up one day. I think he was a cradle Catholic, but didn't believe any of this, and he left the faith. He woke up one day and heard the bells coming from a church nearby, and he said, "I need something more." He's a priest now, so who knows, Dustin? Who knows where this will take you? You never know, but it'll take you someplace great. And as I said, I will be praying for you. And anytime you have questions, write in or call in, and I'll do my best to answer them. All right.
Absolutely, Father. Thank you.
God bless, and it's good to hear from you, and I certainly will be praying for you. All right, who have we got next? Pat from Austin. Are you with us, Pat?
Yes, I am, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
I just wanted to tell you that I grew up with a Gregorian chant as a child. Mm-hmm. And I went to mm-hmm. Catholic school, and I absolutely loved mm-hmm. it. And when they quit using it, I went out and bought a CD of the Gregorian chant.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I really think that it's more, I don't want to say religious. It makes me feel more close to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's designed to do that because it's designed to highlight the text. And, you know, I grew up with it too, but then I got hook, line, and sinker, you know, being a guitar player and all that sort of thing. Oh, I think I would play the guitar at one of the first Hootenanny Masses in our neighborhood. But I realized it's kind of shallow after 60 years. Well, I realized it was kind of shallow fairly quickly. But, Gregorian chant is, and again, it doesn't have to be in Latin. Everybody thinks, well, chant's got to be Latin. It doesn't have to be in Latin. Because I think people are, you know, if anybody should be a Latinist, it should be me. I taught it for 25 years. But, just short of 25 years. But I really do think people pray in their first language. And, the Sacrosanctum Concilium, a document which anybody who's interested in the reading in the liturgy should read. It talks about Latin should not be lost to the people of God because it's a uniting thing. I can pray in Latin with somebody from Mozambique who has no, of course, in Mozambique, they probably speak English pretty well, better than I do in Chicago. But still the chant, it conforms itself to the text. It highlights the text, and it is just a very calming thing to sing. So, yeah, it's beautiful stuff. And it's amazing it has made such a comeback, and I hope it makes more of a comeback. So, at any rate, who we got now? We got another person? Loretta from Denville, New Jersey. Are you with us, Loretta?
I'm here, and you were talking about my
good.
Girlfriend,
what can I do for you?
Thinker as a
Blue Cell.
Yes. You were talking about St. Teresa of Lisieux. Yes. And I was reading mm-hmm. an article in the New Yorker, only because I had nothing else to do on the treadmill. So I picked up the New Yorker because it was an article about women becoming priests. Right? Women becoming
yes.
priests. I'm reading the article. That's a whole other subject. But then they get into this part about St. Teresa of Lisieux and how if she were alive today, she would be pushing to become a priest. And they actually quoted what she said. That made it seem like, yeah, I really want to be a priest. And then they were talking about how she begged her sisters to, I forget the word, cut her hair like monks do when it starts with a T, to loom or to...
the tonsure.
It's when you... I'm sorry, tonsure. That's
yeah,
it.
Tonsure.
How she... Yeah. How she would want to do that and everything. And I was like, how dare you disrespect my saint like this and smear her? And I just want to hear your opinion. I don't think she would be a rebel like that. I mean, do you?
No, I don't think she would be. She was a girl of much spunk, but she really sought permission. I mean, she asked permission of the Pope. She was very bold and went up to the Pope, who was in the neighborhood to visit, and she just broke rank and said, I want to be a nun. And he gave her the dispensation to join the convent early. However, she was very, very obedient, and she didn't let people know about her infirmities. She suffered through them. And I think you're right. I don't think she wrote a lot of wonderful, wonderful literature to a priest in Africa who was having a vocational crisis, beautiful letters. And you never got I never got the impression from those that she wanted to be a priest. She was in no way an angry spirit, you know, that angry spirit that, remember my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob, says that you can talk to somebody who's wrong, someone who's in error, but don't talk to someone who is in a spirit of error, has an unteachable spirit. And she doesn't have, you don't feel that angry spirit in her, that I want to be this because you tell me I can't. And people who want power, well, they're looking for trouble. So yeah, I think you're right. I don't think she would have, fit into that category of angry feminist in our times. So I agree with you. So, but of course, great minds think alike, don't we? All right. Thanks for calling in. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Francis from California, are you with us?
Hi, Father. Yes, thank you for everything. Last week I was at the beach enjoying the beach sea and along mm-hmm. with other families. And last week I witnessed a transgender female walking topless.
Mm-hmm.
And it was pretty jarring. Everybody was kind of shocked. And so do you, obviously I said a little prayer. Do you think the transgender laws is making the transgender people more brazen to get away with such behavior?
I don't think it's the laws. I think that people who are not comfortable, I think, how to put this? I think people who have a dysfunction, especially a sexual dysfunction, are so unsure of themselves, and they've pinned their identities on this, I'm not happy because of this. And, if I can get 1,000 people to agree with me, then I must be right. So I insist that you honor my choice and that you agree with my choice. Not just permit it, but agree with it. Because if you don't, it weakens my own belief in what I think about myself. And it's a very, very, I remember an encounter with someone who was transgendered over a long time, who was working for a doctor. And it was a great test case that, this was a person who had been well prepared for this, and it was a great success. Well, they eventually crashed and burned. The physicality, the change in their physical appearance didn't make them happy. That idea that when I get there, I'll be happy. And then they get there and they're not happy. Catholic theology says that to do that to yourself is mutilation, and mutilation is forbidden. To mutilate your body is forbidden. And I think it's a variation on the ninth and tenth commandments, to covet one's neighbor's wife, to covet one's neighbor's goods. That's to say, God has not been fair with me. And so I covet a gender that isn't mine. And it should evoke great sympathy and great compassion on our part. So if you are encountering someone who is transgendered person or contemplating having that surgery, just say, you know, I love you the way you are, and God loves you the way you are. You don't have to change your physical appearance to be loved. God wants to make you happy, and by that he wants to make you moral. But your physicality is not going to make you happier. It's not going to make God love you more. And it won't make God love you less. That doesn't mean it isn't wrong. I believe it is wrong. But I think our reaction should not be one of horror, but of great sympathy and great prayer for people who hate themselves so much that they would deform their own bodies, that they would mutilate their own bodies. Well, that said, Drew's coming up, and I'm sure he'll be much cheerier. We started with demonic possession and ended with transgenderism. Drew, I'm sure, will be much more fun.